Does anybody have a question? Alrighty then. We did start our study last week on the transitional books. I do want to take a little bit of time to review. Number one, we didn't get the recording. It didn't record well last week. We had a wire that was loose. And secondly, you know, we didn't really get as far as we needed to before we got distracted with one of my tirades, so I apologize for that. And so I'd like to just kind of pick it up, introducing the topic again. Like I said, we're studying these three books, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, in the context of being transitional books, okay? Transitional books in the sense that they show us a very key transition that is taking place in biblical history as God gives us progressive revelation through the chronology of Scripture, through the history that's recorded in Scripture. These three books show us very key transitions. Now, two of these books are probably more important than the third. Matthew and Acts are very important. Hebrews is important, however, because of its doctrinal context and because of where it sits and because of the type of transition that you see happening in the book of Hebrews, you'll find people will use Matthew and Acts and commit more errors or more weighty errors than they do in Hebrews. Now, that's not to the exclusion of the book of Hebrews. There is a lot of things that we could see in the book of Hebrews that people do twist and take out of context. Now, you know, we started last week and we looked at some of the examples. I think in Matthew 24:13 was one of the examples we looked at, which was one of the most very important ones, where Jesus says, you know, if you endure unto the end, you'll be saved. And we saw that, you know, if you take that right out of its context, you're not going to understand it. You can make it say a whole lot of things. You can make it say, you know, the Christian's got to endure to the end of his life to be saved. And it's not talking about that. It's talking about a tribulation context. So that needs to be taken into context. The book of Acts is problematic. Why? Because so many people take signs and wonders out of their context. They see them in the book of Acts and they say, well, you know, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what we see God doing in the Bible is what we understand that God does all the time. And is that true? No, obviously not. God does not change, but his way of dealing with men certainly does change. And so we need to take that into account. You see in the book of Acts, why do we see signs and wonders in the book of Acts? We'll get into that. We'll talk about that. And then, of course, we did touch on Hebrews. There's a couple of good passages in Hebrews to teach somebody that they can lose their salvation, obviously. Taken out of context, okay? Taken out of context. So one of the main goals that we have in just getting an overview of these books, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, is to be able to establish the context. We need to understand the context. Matthew and Acts, like I said, far more weightier in this arena of the transitional books than Hebrews. You got to understand Matthew and Acts. If you don't understand Matthew and Acts, you know, somebody explain it to me this way. You know, if you you shoot a rocket, and after it travels, you know, a mile, if it's off trajectory, just maybe an inch, that's no big deal. But if you shoot that rocket to the moon and it's off an inch before it gets out of the atmosphere, you're probably going to miss the moon, right? And so the idea is, as God launches us into this New Testament, you know, you get a running start at it with Matthew and Acts. If you're off in those books, wow, by the time you get to the end of it, you're really off. And you're not going to be able to understand what Paul says, why Paul says what he says in the epistles, what you're supposed to do with a lot of these doctrinal issues. So Matthew and Acts, very, very important. We need to get those down. We need to understand those in their context. And that's what we aim to do in this study about the transitional books. So we started with Matthew. Now Matthew shows us the transition from, anybody remember? Yeah, Old and the New Testament, okay? Now, when we get to Acts, the book of Acts is going to show us the transition from Israel to the church. Okay, so we go from Old Testament to New Testament, Matthew. And obviously, you can see this same transitional elements in Mark and Luke and John. You just don't see them so clearly as in Matthew. That's why Matthew's placed first in your Bible. And then, of course, Acts will show us that transition from Israel to the church. Why did God set aside Israel for a season and begin dealing directly with the Gentiles, something he had never done since before Acts or since before Genesis chapter 12. So looking at the book of Matthew, what we're going to do in all three of these books, we're going to get a summary of the book, we're going to get the details of the book, and then we're going to jump into some application and say, hey, what does this have to do with me? Now, as we look at the summary of this transition, we're going to look at the forest, then we're going to get the details, we're going to go look at the trees. We saw one key event. Did anybody write that down? When we're looking at the book of Matthew, in order to help us understand the context, there is one key event that we looked at before we ever got into the book of Matthew. What was it? Yeah, the crucifixion. Okay, and the crucifixion was important. Why? Well, because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 15 to 17, we saw that a testament is not in force until the death of the testator. What does that mean? Well, it means, like Christ said at His Last Supper, He holds up the cup and He says, this blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. The covenant, this new covenant that Christ established, was not in force until He died. Okay? And that's why Paul says in Galatians 4:4, that Christ was born under the law. Now, always remember that as you're reading through the Gospels. I know there's a lot of things we can learn from the Gospels. I know we enjoy the Gospels. Because we can look at Christ, we can see our Lord, we can see how He lived, how He interacted with the people, and that's good. But always take it in its context. Understand you are still reading Old Testament. You're still reading the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Law. Okay? Very, very key to understand. What's our key verse for the book of Matthew? You can go there if you'd like. Anybody remember what the key verse for Matthew is? Yeah, Matthew 12:23. So let's jump over there. Actually, the chapter, we're going to look at that next. The key chapter is in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Our key verse is 12:23. the people ask, all the people were amazed when they saw, verse 22, they brought unto Jesus one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and He healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? Now that is the crux, it's the center, it's the nucleus, it's the core of everything you see in the book of Matthew. Everything else revolves around that one question. That's the book of Matthew. Is this the Son of David? All right, now we took that phrase, the Son of David, we traced it through the Old Testament a little bit, focusing specifically on 2 Samuel chapter 7. What did we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Anybody? Anybody? That's one of those of seven major covenants in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant. Okay, and if you're going to 2 Samuel 7, you want to look at verses 12 and 13. Okay, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. In those two verses, what you see is God promises David a physical descendant, one of His physical descendants, to sit upon His throne forever. Unconditional. That's one of those unconditional covenants in the Bible. We call that the Davidic covenant because God made it with David and, of course, his descendants. Now, so when the people see Jesus, and He does His miracles, they hear Him preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, and He spells it out in the Sermon on the Mount, and He does the miracles and the wonders, and they ask this question, is this the Son of David? Folks, they are asking, is this man the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Is this the king that will rule over Israel forever? Is this the guy, the Messiah? Okay? So that's what's happening in the book of Matthew. Matthew 12:23, I don't know how you can mark it in your Bible or jot it down in the first page of your Bible or whatever. That's the key verse. That's the key question. Everything else in Matthew revolves around that question. Okay, everything before builds up to it, and everything after comes from it. So our key chapter then in Matthew is Matthew chapter 12. Why? Because this is where everything reaches its climax. This is where the crisis of faith of the leaders of Israel happens. All right? Christ, He shows up on the scene. Okay? Well, obviously, we have Him in His baptism, and then He goes out and is tempted in the wilderness. When He comes back in Matthew chapter 4, He preaches. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He sends out His disciples to do the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we get to Matthew chapter 12, and we see the leaders after this question. If you're in Matthew chapter 12, after the people say in verse 23, is not this the Son of David? The leaders respond. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And so the leaders begin to draw Israel away from Jesus as the Messiah, and they begin to point to him as the Antichrist. They begin to point to him as of the devil. All right? Now, Christ will call that later in verse 31. He'll call that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." And we're going to talk about that later, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But this is where they are in danger of committing that sin. Why? Because they have the Messiah right before them, and they cannot deny the miracles that he does. So what do they deny? They deny God. All right? They say that what God is doing through Jesus Christ basically is being done by the devil. So Matthew chapter 12 is your pivotal chapter. We could focus in even more on verse 23, but always taking everything in its context. Verse 24 is important too, because it shows us the rejection of Christ by the leaders. And so we can divide Matthew into two parts. Matthew 1 to 12 and Matthew 13 to 28. All right, in 1 to 12, we see the presentation first, the presentation of the kingdom. It's basically Matthew 1 to 11. It's where Christ presents the kingdom, and he pulls out his credentials. He signs and wonders, proves that he is from God. Matthew 1 to 11, the presentation of the gospel. And Matthew chapter 12, the presentation of the kingdom. Then the rejection of the kingdom. So Matthew 1 to 12 shows us the presentation and rejection of the kingdom. Matthew 13 to 28, in those chapters we see, like I said, I don't have a really good word for it, and I apologize. I don't even like that word. In Matthew 13 to 25 is where you have the parables. Okay, in those parables, Christ is hiding the kingdom. He is hiding the truth of the kingdom. He is concealing it. Okay, he's making it obscure. So however you want to title that, the hiding of the kingdom or the obscuring of the kingdom, the concealing of the kingdom. And then from Matthew 26 to 28, obviously you see his passion. So those are the events and the sequence of events up to the cross and then ultimately the resurrection and the ascension. Okay? So that's our brief overview, flyover of the book of Matthew. Okay, in a nutshell, the transition. Christ presents the kingdom, goes up to its apex, chapter 12. The people understand what is at stake. Is this the Son of David? They understand it. And then the leaders reject it, and you see the kingdom going into hiding, these parables, and then Christ to his passion. John?
As far as Jesus hiding the kingdom, as far as using parables, that's actually, so the Pharisees, he's actually doing that in a language or maybe through motion as far as in his communication, so the Pharisees won't understand what he's doing. Is that correct?
Yeah, he's hiding the truths of the kingdom from those unbelievers that have rejected him. And he continues to teach truths about the kingdom because he wants his disciples and his followers to know. However, at this point now, he is concealing certain truths about the kingdom and from the Pharisees. Yeah, exactly. And that's why he speaks in parables. Speak in public in parables and then pull his disciples aside and explain to them what the parable means. So in public, he'll speak the parable. Everybody's kind of scratching their head. Then he'll pull his disciples aside and explain to them what it means. All right? So that's the purpose of the parables. All right? So when we started the details, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. I really don't remember where we got off track with all of this, but we're not going to go through all the details either again of the two genealogies. Do you remember the two genealogies and the importance of it? You know, you can't emphasize that enough. When Matthew starts out his gospel, he begins with the genealogy. Okay, he is presenting in verse 1 the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, and he calls Jesus Christ the Son of David. Okay, now that's the same phrase the people use in Matthew 12:23. This is what is at stake. This is the whole book of Matthew is about that. It is presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of David, he who has right to reign on the throne of David. Now, there's a problem, right? Do you remember the problem? It was with Jeconiah. Because this, that when Matthew lays out this this genealogy, what we see is this genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph. Let's see, where do we find the genealogy of Joseph? Probably verse 16, where it speaks of Joseph. Matthew 1:16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So we see that Jacob begat Joseph. Jacob is Joseph's natural father, right? So what we are seeing in Matthew chapter 1 is Joseph's lineage. Okay, Joseph's lineage. And we paid close attention to verse 11, because in verse 11, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. We ran back to Jeremiah 22. Do you remember Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30? Very key prophecy about the line of David through Solomon. What was that? Yeah. Basically, up to Jeconiah, God says, I've had enough. Calls him Coniah because he doesn't want Jehovah associated with him. Calls him Coniah. He says, I'm finished with it. Nobody from your line will ever again sit on the throne of David. So right there, you see the line of Joseph cut off. Now, that's the legal line. Legal. Why? Because David, his throne passed from him to Solomon. Okay, now we see Solomon in verse 6, Matthew 1, 6. Jesse begat David the king, David the king begat Solomon. Okay, of her that had been the wife of Uriah, Solomon begat Rehoboam, and there it goes. So this is the legal line of the throne as it passes through David's descendants. Joseph's in that line. Joseph has no right to the throne because of the curse God put on his descendancy from Jeconiah. So how does Jesus then inherit the throne? And that took us over to Luke chapter 3. Because in Luke chapter 3, we have the other genealogy. Now we saw very specifically in Matthew 1:16 that Joseph, Jacob begat Joseph, right? So it uses that word begat very, very specifically. And yet, when we get to Luke 3:23, we see that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, you say, well, now, wait a minute. Joseph was not the son of Heli. He was the son of, what was it, Jacob. Why does he put him here as the son of Heli? Well, it's as was supposed, and as was supposed keys us in. We are looking at the line of Mary. Okay, this is the line of Joseph by marriage. All right, by marriage. And so, this line, let me see if we can find it. But I see David in the line. David. Yeah, verse 31 and 32. Verse 31 says, which was the son of Malaya, which was the son of Manan, which was the son of Manasseh, that guy, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. And you say, no, wait a minute. Not Solomon. This is David's son Nathan. Okay? Mary is not from Solomon's line. Mary is from Nathan's line. So Jesus was physically born of the line of David through Nathan. And then he marries into, well, through marriage with Mary and Joseph, he marries into the legal line of Joseph through Mary. And so we see those two genealogies, very important. They come right together in Jesus. So he has legal right to the throne because he married into, through his father's marriage with Mary, married into, okay, the right line through Solomon, and he was born through the line of Nathan. So Jesus has right to the throne. Very important. That's how Matthew begins his gospel, with the genealogy and then with the birth. Okay, we can't set aside the birth of Jesus. Let's look at it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, 21. Okay, Matthew 1, 21. Just something to note. What is brought out with the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she, speaking of Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who's his people? Israel. So remember that Matthew has a very specific focus. It focuses on Israel. Why? Because Jesus Christ is presenting himself, Matthew presenting Christ as the King of the Jews, the Son of David. So we have this narrow focus. Even in his birth, he's going to save his people from their sins. That's why he came, Israel. Now obviously there's a much broader application to the sacrifice of Jesus, and we understand that. But for the purpose of Matthew, we see that there's this narrow focus, Israel. We can't lose that as we get into the rest of the book. Matthew chapter 2, who shows up in Matthew chapter 2? We have the royal reception of the king as the ambassadors from the east. These guys probably from ancient Babylon come in, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born? King of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And so, again, focus, King of the Jews. So we see these royal ambassadors, if you want to call them that, recognizing that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Look at verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. They said unto him, now this is when Herod inquires of the scribes and the Pharisees, hey, where's the king to be born? They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not thou least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. And so again, the whole purpose of this is to say, hey, this guy that's going to show up, Jesus, he's going to save his people. Yes, he is going to be the king, the governor. He's come to rule. All right? And so very clearly portraying Jesus as the Christ, he will come and present the kingdom. So this is all kind of building up. We got one more build up before we see Jesus actually come on the scene, and that's our favorite street preacher in the world, okay? Sean Holtz is good. Jeff Rose is outstanding. Dave is probably one of the best. But we like John the Baptist because that man ate bugs, man. I mean, you just got to be. That's just cool. You go out, you got his big beard full of bug legs, you know, that you've been eating, and bug legs and honey. Just love that. And it was natural honey. It was organic and raw. Love it, don't you? It was good. So in Matthew chapter 3, you have the herald show up. You know, every king has a herald. He shows up on the scene and he says, hey, everybody. Right? I mean, hey, king's coming. King's coming. So sweep the streets, get the houses in order, get a haircut, put on your Sunday best and wash yourself. And that's what John says. He says, in those days, verse 1, those days, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So again, folks, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. So we see this building up. It's basically a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, can you imagine these Jews for, I don't know how many hundreds of years have been waiting for the Messiah that was promised. I mean, all the way back in the garden, you know, when Moses wrote about the serpent and the gospel that, you know, the seed of the woman would mash the head of the serpent, you know, and then it builds up through all the prophecies of the prophets of that day, and they preach about it, you know, Elijah coming back, and before that day comes, and when Israel is going to be restored, and all of a sudden, this wild man from the wilderness shows up, and he starts preaching. I mean, he just starts preaching in open air. He starts baptizing people. He's saying, kingdom's at hand, kingdom's at hand, kingdom's at hand. Why? Because the king's coming. King's coming. I mean, it's this anticipation, right? And then in chapter 4, well, the anticipation breaks. And that's when Jesus Christ shows up, all right? And, of course, he shows up in the baptism of John in chapter 3, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And when he's baptized, he's immediately taken out into the wilderness there. In verse 1 of chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And this is the testing of the king. So we saw his genealogy, the genealogy and birth of the king. Okay, chapter 1, focus completely on Jesus as king, son of David, born as king. And then in chapter 2, we saw this royal reception of the king as these foreign ambassadors arrive to Jerusalem, arrive to Judea, and they're looking for the king of the Jews, he that's going to rule Israel. Chapter 3, the herald shows up. Okay, John the Baptist preaching in the open air and baptizing people to prepare the way for the king. Jesus himself is baptized, immediately taken out. Chapter 4, the testing of the king. And he is tested. Anybody worth his salt's got to be tested before he, you know, takes on his task, and that is Christ. He is taken into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, tempted by the devil. Just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, so is Christ tempted in the wilderness. And where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus won the victory. So he comes back victorious from that testing. And in verse 17, we see him begin his public ministry. Okay, verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Same message as John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, obviously, he preached a whole lot of other things. What is important for us at this time is to focus on, hey, why is he saying that? What is he doing? Jesus Christ is in Judea. He is in and among the Jews, and he is offering them the kingdom. He is basically saying, I'm the king. Here's my kingdom. So, what happens next? Chapters 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount, right? And I mentioned this several times. I don't think we have to really dive into it too much. When the king shows up and he says, my kingdom is coming, you know, kingdom of heaven is at hand, he immediately says, here's what it's going to be like. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is placed where it is. Matthew chapter 4, he begins his public ministry. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he explains to the people what his kingdom will be like. This is the constitution of the kingdom. Okay? Jesus Christ came as the Son of David to establish his kingdom on earth through Israel. Yes. Now he is going to tell us how he is going to reign, how he is going to rule and govern in his kingdom. Okay? So, context. Chapter 5, verse 1. Very important. Why? Because a lot of people want to take this chapter, these chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, as Christ's, the pinnacle of Christ's discourse. And then apply to us, to tell us this is real Christian living. We want to follow Christ, we have to live after these sayings. Well, that's taken it a bit out of context, number one, because he's still living under the law, right? Jesus Christ was born under the law, that's Galatians 4:4. And he is speaking to Israelites, okay, most very specifically to his disciples. It says in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth unto them, saying... Okay, who's he talking to? Well, his disciples. Okay, his disciples. And so we need to take it into context. Number one, is he talking to Christians? No. Why? Well, the disciples weren't even called Christians until Acts 11:26. So that is an anachronistic error. Okay? You're taking something anachronistic out of time, anachronos, anachronistic era. You're taking something that was said later and plopping it back into a different context. When was the church revealed? Yeah, well, it began in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so if you say that he's speaking to his church here, another anachronistic error. It wasn't revealed until at least, I mean, earliest Acts chapter 9 with Paul. And so you cannot read back into this passage us and say this is for us. This is not for us. This is for Israel. Very specifically, he's teaching his disciples. Okay, very specifically teaching his disciples. Now, what Christ does, you can see an example of what he does in the famous passage there about adultery. Look at 5:27 and 28. What Christ is doing is taking the law. And obviously, the law was given to the Jews. It's the Jewish law, Mosaic law for the nation of Israel. And he is raising the bar. Okay, he is saying, look, this is how it was under the law, but now I'm going to say it's going to be different. He's teaching them how his kingdom is going to be. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. This is the law, Moses, Mosaic law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what, number 7, if I'm not mistaken, 10 commandments. But I say unto you, oh, now it's going to be different. But now I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he says, you know, that was the standard then. I'm here now. In my kingdom, here's how it's going to be. Not even your thoughts. Okay? So he takes what was established for the Jews, and then he raises that standard even higher. Why? Well, because now it's just not Mosaic law. Now this is Christ the King, the Son of David, on the earth offering the kingdom, the united kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the united kingdom, Him in the millennium reigning. And so, yeah, raise the standards a lot. Because now you're not walking by faith. Now you're not even walking by the written law. Now you have God Himself in the flesh speaking to you and telling you how to live. He is on the earth. So this is the constitution of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom will function. Okay? This is how it will be governed. For us, there's a lot we can learn from, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. I've done series before on the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes. Okay? Those first eight blessed are they's. And it's a good series. It's a good thing. But there's some things in there that you can't apply to the church. We're going to look at those later. Okay? So I don't want to jump into them now. But just understand, this is what is happening in Matthew. Present the king. How are you going to do that? Well, first off, let's see his credentials. Okay, let's go back and look at his genealogy and his birth. He's the king. He comes from this line. All right? He was born king. And then we see the royal reception, the ambassadors from the east. Okay? Then here comes the herald, John the Baptist. King's coming. And then we see the big testing of the king. And then once the king shows up, what does he do? Lays out his constitution. Here's what my kingdom's going to be like. All right? Now, what would you expect to follow?
Excuse me, question.
Uh-huh.
Just wondering, in the verse 3:5:3, pouring spirit, what is the meaning of that, even though it's not to apply?
Pouring spirit, the meek, the Israelites. I mean, that's a reference to the Israelites. You'd have to trace that through the Old Testament. Pouring spirit means those that know they're needy. They have needs.
Oh, it's related with needs? Oh.
Yeah, if you're poor, you have needs. I'm poor, I cannot pay my bills. I am poor in spirit.
Context.
Yeah, poor in spirit.
Oh.
Right, poor spiritually.
Think about needs, physical needs.
Not physical, spiritual.
Hmm.
Right? Is that what it says?
Okay.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yeah, I thought it was kind of the opposite. The kingdom of heaven is for those that the spirit is growing, you know.
Well, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of whom is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. It's God's reign on earth, from heaven on earth, right? Kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom of God is a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. Okay, so who is the people that will inherit the kingdom of heaven? I mean, it's Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And they are the poor in spirit, okay? They are referred to as the poor in spirit.
Oh, okay.
And so, yeah, I know, you know, it's not to say that there's no spiritual aspects to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, obviously there are. It's not the spiritual kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
all of the Beatitudes, of course, will refer to the, you know, like verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, that's not talking about you, that if you develop meekness, then you get the earth. You're like, yeah, good. No, it's the meek. Who are the meek? Well, that's Israel, you know. And so are the poor in spirit. Okay, so when Christ shows up, now if a king shows up, all right, king shows up and he says, I'm the king, all right, and this is how my kingdom is going to run. How would that happen? Let's see. Okay, I show up today, and I say, I'm the Messiah, right? I start walking around in a sheet with a stick, you know, like a walking stick, like some of the other loons. But if somebody shows up and says, look at me, I'm the Messiah, I'm the King, I'm the Son of David. Here's what my kingdom is going to be like. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and yada, yada, yada. You've said it with old time, you know, you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say unto you, a lot of people are going to kind of stand back, right? And they're going to go, uh-huh. Right. how many people before you have said the same thing. You know, we've got this nutbag that came out of Puerto Rico. First he thought, he thought he was the Apostle Paul, then he became Jesus, and now he's the Antichrist, and all of his followers have tattooed 666 on their forearms. Had a bunch of them down in Costa Rica. Just a bunch of loons, you know? And so, what is Jesus going to do to prove he really is the real thing? Right? I mean, I probably don't even remember it. You probably do. Back in the 80s, the commercial, remember that little old lady at Wendy's? She'd go through drive-thru. Where's the beef? You know, where's the beef? Everybody else was making their burgers out of soy, you know, or something like that, some sort of byproducts. And Wendy's was, yeah, we got 100% pure beef. So they had this little old lady driving her car through these drive-thrus, and she would say, where's the beef, you know? And this is it, you know? Christ says, I'm the king, okay. You know, put up or shut up. So what does he do? Well, look at Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9. Here is where we see proof, the credentials of the king. He proves it. He proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. What you have is a rapid fire succession in these two chapters. Two chapters, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 9. You have 10 miracles, 10 signs, wonders, or miracles that prove before the Jews that the new message and the new messenger are from God. They cannot deny it. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, Jesus heals the unhealable. You say, well, they've healed leprosy today. Okay, they didn't back then. To have leprosy was to die. You were set outside the camp because it was one of those communicable diseases that would wipe out an entire people group. No, outside the camp. Jesus touches the leper and heals him. Matthew 8, 1 to 3. Matthew 8, 13, he heals the servant of the centurion. Matthew 8, 14 and 15, he heals the mother-in-law of Peter. Miracle of miracles. I mean, who on earth would heal a mother-in-law except God with his grace and mercy? Amen? That's a joke. Come on. Where's your sense of humor? Have you had a long day? Yep. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus proves he is God by having power over creation. He calms the storm. Matthew 8, 28 to 32. He heals a demon-possessed person. He heals a paralytic in Matthew 9, 6 and 7. He heals the woman there in Matthew 9, 20 to 22. He raises the dead. Now, there's some healing for you. Matthew 9, 18 and 25. Okay, raises the dead. He heals two blind men in Matthew 9, 27 to 30. And then he heals the man that cannot speak in Matthew 9, 32 and 33. So, 10 rapid-fire signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay, quickly, one right after another. And you ask yourself, wow, isn't Jesus kind? All he really wanted to do was help people. He just went around and healed the sick, and that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to heal the sick, so let's open hospitals. Well, now, wait a minute. Go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, because in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible itself tells us very specifically, very clearly, the purpose of Jesus' signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay? Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. Matthew 2, 22.
Acts, sorry.
You have to go back and forth. Just trying to see if you're paying attention. Okay, I did not make a mistake. Just trying to see if you're paying attention. Acts, book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, this is Peter preaching. Of course, after the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, this is his first open-air message after receiving the Holy Ghost. He says, look, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, how? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So it says Jesus Christ was approved of God, how? Through the working of signs, wonders, and miracles. So you say, well, didn't Jesus heal the people so that they could be happy and nice and comfortable? Well, maybe he did. You know, I know you can't, you probably can't look upon a sick person, somebody suffering in a sickness like leprosy. You cannot look at that person without some sort of compassion in your heart. So obviously, if you, as wicked and twisted and perverse as you are, can feel compassion, how much more Christ? Okay, so we're not trying to minimize that element. Yes, he healed those people because he knew they were suffering. However, just healing their suffering, that's not the whole point. The point we see right here is Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, Matthew chapter 4, and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," because the king's here. And when the king shows up, he lays out the constitution of the kingdom. He says, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount, "Here's what my kingdom is like." Okay, so people kind of fold up their hands and say, "Show me the beef." All right, and he did. Matthew 8 and 9, 10 different signs, wonders, and miracles. He controls the creation. He heals unhealable sickness. He even raised the dead. These are the signs, wonders, and miracles that says that God used to approve him. God's stamp of approval on Jesus Christ. After those signs, wonders, and miracles, even his enemies knew there was something different about him because they couldn't deny the miracles he did. You know, today we've got these charlatans like Benny Hinn doing all their silliness on stage. Well, Christ did his miracles before his enemies. And he did them in such a way that they could not deny that the miracles were done. They had to deny who did them. They said it wasn't God, it was the devil behind him. And so that's Christ, that's what he did. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 1:22. I'm going to take you on a little bit of a rabbit trail right here so we can understand why God did this for Israel. 1 Corinthians 1:22. This is our launching pad, okay? Here's where we kind of get off track, but I want to show you this. 1 Corinthians 1:22. First Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, "For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we Christians, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So again, here in this passage, side note, you see the three groups of people in the Bible, right? Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Okay, we the church, we the Christians, what's one of our distinguishing characteristics? Well, we preach Christ. That's what God sent us to do. That distinguishes us from the rest of them. Jews don't preach Christ, do they? No. And Gentiles obviously don't preach Christ. They think he's foolish, all right? What is a distinguishing characteristic of the Gentiles, the Greeks? They seek after wisdom. Okay? We see that even today. I mean, in the modern day university system. So, we got that going for us. Wonderful. But what do the Jews get? Signs. Okay? It says here, Jews require a sign. Why would they require a sign? I'd like to require a sign. I was talking today in my polygraph, and I was talking with a guy, and we were going back and forth about stuff, about my former job, you know, being a pastor and whatnot. And he says, "Yeah, faith is hard." You know, we're kind of talking about it. He says, "Sometimes I just wish, you know, we could still have the burning bush." You know? And you get a lot of us think that. Sometimes I just wish I could just see something. You know, just want to see something. I want to see God work. You know, I don't want to have to wait 5 years and then look back and go, "Oh, yeah, look what God did." You know? And then I'm humbled. No, I don't want that. I want to see it now, right? I like it. I want to see it now. And that's the Jews. They require a sign. Why can they require a sign? Why is that? Well, because God promised it to them. Go back to the very, very beginning. Go to Exodus chapter 4. I say very beginning. Exodus chapter 4 is where God sends Moses back to Egypt. And he's going to pull Israel out of Egypt and give them the law. So in Exodus chapter 4, what we see is really the beginning of God's molding of Israel as his nation. You know, now it's not just the people. The people was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, and the 12 tribes, and they were a family that went down into Egypt. But now God has formed this family into this huge nation under the oppression of the slavery of Pharaoh. And so now his nation's big. It's been made tough through persecution and tribulation and trials and difficulties, okay? Not soft like us today in our prosperity. No, they're tough. And they prospered in that in the sense that the more they were oppressed, the more they reproduced. Okay? And they're huge. Millions of them now. And so God's going to use Moses and pull him out and give him the law and establish his nation, the nation of Israel. Look at what it says in verse 1. We're going to read all the way down to verse 9. Okay? So take a deep breath and get ready for a lengthy passage. It says in verse 1, and Moses answered and said, now God, burning bush, okay, he's talking to Moses, go back, get my people out. Moses said, oh, here comes his excuses. I love these. Oh, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Well, I would say that. I think that's a reasonable, problem he brings to the table. Okay, verse 2. The Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it, showing wisdom, right? And so what does God give him immediately when Moses says, they're not going to believe me? They, the Jews, they, Israel, they, God's chosen people, they will not believe me. God gives him a sign. He gives him a miracle. Throw your stick down and it'll become a snake. Now continue reading, you'll see this. Verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And where he showed wisdom fleeing before it, now he shows faith and grabbing it by the tail. I don't know if I'd want to do that. And verse 5 says, that they may believe, here's the purpose in the miracle. Here's the purpose. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. There's the purpose statement behind the miracle given to prove he's the new messenger of God to Israel with a new message. Don't miss that. You miss that, you don't understand signs and wonders for the rest of the Bible. Verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was what? What? Leprous. Why in the world did Jesus heal so many lepers? Why was it always the leper? Time and again, the leper, the leper, the leper, the leper. Because of this. His hand comes out leprous as snow, and he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, healing. It was turned again as his other flesh, the sign of healing. And it shall come to pass, watch this, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken unto the voice of the first, hello, what is it? Sign. That they will believe the voice of the latter, sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Folks, look, the first mention of signs and wonders in this context, this is Israel. God is sending a new messenger, Moses, with a new message of a new covenant with Israel. Moses is taking the covenant of the law, which in this context is going to be new. It's not the new covenant. It is a new covenant for Israel in Exodus. He has a new message through a new messenger for his chosen people, Israel, and he gives them signs, wonders, and miracles to prove the new messenger and the new messenger from God. Do you follow that? Very, 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 very important. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Okay, you guys know the story. Moses and Aaron, they go back, they do those signs, wonders, and miracles, and Israel believes, and they get out of Egypt. Okay, they're out. Okay, now obviously they have their problems for some 40 years later. Okay. You know, we do 40 days of purpose. Why don't you do 40 years of purpose and go wander around the wilderness and eat bread for 40 years? Deuteronomy 18. Here's the promise. Here's where this ties together. And we're going to do one more passage and I'll show you how it all ties up nice and neat little package. But look what it says, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Now here we're obviously Deuteronomy. What's the next book after Deuteronomy, children? Joshua. I heard somebody say Joshua back there. So anyway, Moses is about ready to pass off the scene. Moses is about ready to die. His career is over, okay, is done, and he's being replaced. Joshua. So we are at the end of Moses' life. Now, look what God says. It says, the Lord thy God, this is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P, from the midst of thee, okay, from Israel, of thy brethren, he'll be born from Israel, like unto me. Do you see that? Underline it, circle it, mark it, highlight it, color it in. Get out your crayons. Like unto me, Moses. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. You see, God made a promise. I will raise up another prophet. He'll be like Moses. I'm going to raise up another prophet for Israel. Just like Moses came from them, this prophet will come from them. He'll be one of the brethren. But he's going to speak my words to Israel. He's going to be like Moses. See, well, that's nice. I guess there was a lot of guys like Moses that came along, right? All the prophets. You know, you had Elijah and Elisha, and then all the sons of the prophets, and you had Micah, and you had, you know, Zephaniah, and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They all preached like Moses, right? No. No. Look at Deuteronomy 32. What was Moses, Deuteronomy 34. Last passage in this whole book, Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 to 12. Deuteronomy chapter 34, here is how God describes his servant Moses. Now remember, he said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses. There's going to be a prophet like you given to the nation of Israel. Okay, what is Moses like? Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. How was Moses? What is Moses like? Whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Moses comes with a new message. He's the new messenger with a new message of a new covenant for God's people. And he proves it so that Israel might believe. He proves it with signs and wonders. And that's what the Bible says the new prophet is going to be like. And that new prophet was promised to Israel. God said, I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses. That's why Jews require a sign. Why can they require a sign? Because God promised them a sign. So they have the right to stand back, cross their arms, and say, show me the beef. Why? Because God told him he would. He said, I'm going to send you a new messenger. He's going to have a new message of a new covenant. And he's going to have signs and wonders to prove that he is from God. God's stamp of approval, signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Christ is that prophet. Christ is that prophet. Israel knew that prophecy. Israel knew of that promise, and so they required a sign. Now, Christ gave them that sign. If you want to jump back to Matthew chapter 8 and 9, okay, that was our rabbit trail. We're done chasing the little bunny, and we can get back on track with what we're doing. We're looking at the transition in the book of Matthew, so understand what's happening. I mean, we're building this thing. It's just kind of, it's a crescendo getting up to this presentation of the kingdom, his genealogy, his birth, the arrival of the ambassadors from the east. You have John the Baptist show up. Christ begins his public ministry. He's tempted in the wilderness. He comes back and he preaches the God or the kingdom, and he lays out the constitution of the kingdom. This is how it's going to be like. He presents the law that Moses gave, and then he raises the bar and he says, now this is what it's going to be like with me. And then, chapter 8 and chapter 9, rapid fire succession of signs, wonders, and miracles that prove he is who he says he is. Do you follow me in all of that? No, that might be a little bit much to kind of tie all together, but does it tie together? It should, okay? If it doesn't, let me know and we'll go back over it. But chapter 10, as we get to chapter 10, we see the delegation of the king. The delegation of the king. The king delegates his authority to his most one of his closest subjects, his disciples, to become his apostles. And he sends them out to preach the same message he's been doing. Now, he sends them out with the same message, and he sends them out with the same miracles. See, that's important. Look at what we see in verse 5. Okay, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth. And he commanded them, saying, now he's delegating, go do what I'm doing. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach. What are you supposed to preach? Well, it's the same message we saw in Matthew 4:17, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then what does he do? Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. What does that mean, freely ye have received, freely give, in that context? You ever think about that? What did they just get? Folks, they just got the gift of healing right there. They just got the gift of raising the dead. They just got the gift of casting out demons. And Jesus Christ says, I just gave you a blank check. Go spend it. But preach first, then go spend that check so everybody knows you're from God. See, it's the same thing. New messenger has his delegation go out. Now we have new messengers representing him. He proves his credentials, approved by God through signs, wonders, and miracles. They do too. He gave them the power, the gift of healing, casting out demons, and raising the dead. He says, go do that, preach the kingdom, and then do the miracles so that Israel will know. And he sent them specifically to Israel. He told them specifically, do not go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the half-breeds, Samaritans, half-Jew, half-Gentile, a mixed people. He says, no, not even to them. You go only to Israel. Why? Because he's offering the kingdom to them. This thing's building to its crescendo. Matthew 11. In Matthew chapter 11, you see the instruction of the king. The instruction of the king. And it's an interesting instruction. He gives them instruction about John the Baptist and his part in the kingdom of Israel. Look at Matthew 11, verses 11 to 14. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. Verse 11 says, Matthew 11, 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. It says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and you ought to circle that word if. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. All right? So in chapter 11, we see some very specific instructions, some very interesting instruction, like this one about John the Baptist. He could have been Elias. Well, who's that? Well, that's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Elijah. Jump back one book. Jump back one book to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. This is what Jesus Christ is referring to. This is your cross-reference. John the Baptist could have been the fulfillment of this prophecy. John the Baptist could have been the fulfillment of Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to their children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So he shows up just like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, prepare the way for the king. Okay, get the children ready to receive the king. Turn their heart back to their fathers. Okay, this is not Dr. Dobson's focus on the family. All right, it's not the turning the child's heart back to the fathers. No, this is turning the children of Israel back to their fathers, the patriarchs. Israel has gone into apostasy, and God sends Elijah, just like he sent all the prophets, to preach to them, repent, you're in apostasy, turn back to the ways of righteousness. And Elijah shows up and he says to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Get them back to where they were before. That's his preaching. That was John the Baptist. Repent. Okay? Repent. Now, again we see, if you go back to Matthew chapter 11, if you look in that verse 14, Matthew 11:14, you see again that indication of what's going on. Matthew 14, "If ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come." See, this whole thing hinges on the if. I mean, the whole book of Matthew hinges on the if. God's plan, he hung it. God took his whole plan for Israel, and he hung it on that word if. God said, "I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to fulfill all the prophecy. I'm willing to take John the Baptist and make him the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah, if y'all receive it." And the "ye" there is very specific. That's why one of the benefits of the King James Bible, okay, you don't have to go running back to the Greek to see if it was second person plural, second person singular. This is second person plural. He's talking to y'all, talking to the Jews. And he's speaking to Israel. He says, "Israel, Israelites, if y'all will receive this, the kingdom will come." Implication, if you don't, it won't. Okay? Big if right there. And then, of course, we get to Matthew chapter 12. Key chapter. This whole thing has built up to this. Can you kind of see how it's just building up? And you get into Matthew chapter 12. It's a key chapter. This is where it gets right up to the point. Look at Matthew 12, verse 6. Matthew 12, verse 6. You get a whole summary of what God has been doing here. Matthew 12, verse 6. Jesus Christ, it says in Matthew 12, verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now, when Christ says that, I mean, think about it. Christ says, look, hey, temple worship, who established temple worship? Who established the worship of the temple, the tabernacle? Who did that? I mean, God did. God himself. God himself came down in that pillar of fire on Mount Sinai and told Moses what he wanted. God established it. Temple worship. And Jesus comes up and he says, look, one greater than the temple is here. Oh, wow. He's making himself out to be God himself. So he is changing, he's proposing a change in how Israel worships God. And then he, of course, he proves it. He proves it with his signs and his wonders. You can see it. Look at verse 9, Matthew 12, verse 9. "When he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. And then he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand, stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." You see, they can't deny what he did. He did it in front of his enemies. And he did it in such a way that there was no way to deny it. And they couldn't deny it, so what do they want to do? They want to kill him. He does the same thing in verse 22. Okay, verse 22, if you want to look at that one. Verse 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." What did he do? He healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now, When he does that, that just drops us right off into the lap of our key question, verse 23. Everything we have seen in the whole book of Matthew gets us right up to this point. This is the crescendo. This is the climax. This is the crisis of faith. Verse 23, all the people were amazed and said. Now, all the peoples, all the Jews, they've been seeing all this stuff, folks. They saw John the Baptist. They heard John the Baptist. They saw Jesus baptized. Saw him go into the wilderness. They saw him come back. They heard his preaching. They heard him give forth the constitution of his kingdom. They saw him time and again, healing, controlling the weather, raising dead people, even in front of the enemies. They saw all of this, his followers doing the same thing. And they say, is not this the son of David? How could it not be? Wouldn't that be the question out of your mouth? Well, how could it not be that guy? I mean, there's a bunch of clowns out there doing their Friday night revival services. But who's the guy that's going into the Children's Mercy Hospital and cleaning it out? Well, that was Jesus, who went out to the graveyard and raised my granny. You know, we just had her over for biscuits and gravy. So you think, who is, how could he not be? That's what they're saying. How could he not be? And then, of course, the leaders say in verse 24, the Pharisees heard it and they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus Christ ends up saying to them, verse 31, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And so the leaders who have obviously heard the message, the leaders who have obviously seen his signs and wonders so much so that they cannot deny it, it angers them so much that they want to kill Jesus. They have rejected him as God, and the only other thing they can do is say, he's a devil. Because they can't explain what he did. I mean, we can explain what Benny Hinn does and all the other quacks out there. We can explain that. They couldn't explain what Jesus did. So their only other option was either, hey, he's God or he's a devil. And they said, he ain't God. They said, he's the devil. So with that, our transition begins, all right? Because in chapter 13 is when we begin the parables. Now, we're going to pick it up next week with the parables, all right? And we're going to take that. We're going to get into the book of Acts. I do want to finish up with this. It is impossible, okay? Impossible to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost today, okay? And I want to show you why, okay? The why begins with verse 31 and the word wherefore. If you look at verse 31, he says, wherefore I say unto you, wherefore is like a therefore. It is there for a reason. It refers you back to what came before. You follow me? Okay, very important. Why? Because that establishes the context. What just happened? You have to start in verse 24 when the Pharisees say, he's the devil. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, and he begins this explanation, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub, see, he's addressing the issue. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, you see, it's either by the devil or by the Spirit of God. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Know that, he says. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he shall spoil his goods. He that is not with me, see, here's the crux. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me is scattered abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, they were in danger of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. They were blaspheming God, seeing God's miracles through Jesus Christ, done by the Spirit of God, and they were saying, that's the devil. Folks, that's blasphemy. And that's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the Spirit that was working through Jesus Christ. Okay, why cannot we commit this sin? Because the same elements do not exist today. Look what, in order to commit this sin, here are three things that you must have. If you want to commit the unpardonable sin, the sin, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, you have to have these three things. First, the Messiah has to be physically on the earth offering the kingdom to the Jews. There's number one. This is never mentioned in any other context. Paul never mentions it. Moses never mentioned it. None of the prophets mentioned it. This is mentioned in one specific context, the first coming of Jesus Christ. First element, the Messiah must be physically present on earth offering the kingdom to the Jews. Second, the Messiah not only has to be here physically and offering the kingdom, but he has to be doing signs and wonders and miracles to prove that he is who he is. You've got the Messiah on the earth offering the kingdom. And you've got the Messiah doing signs, wonders, and miracles. And then third, you've got to be a leader of the nation of Israel. Nobody else was ever warned about this sin. Only the leaders of the nation of Israel. So, no one today can commit the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin. Why? Well, Christ isn't here. He's not offering the kingdom to the Jews. He's not here doing his signs, wonders, and miracles. And the last time I checked, you ain't no leader in Israel. You know? And so, what do? We grab a passage of Scripture and we twist it all out of context and we get all worked up, you know? And then we got Benny Hinn saying, hey, what I'm doing is from the Holy Spirit, so if you're against what I'm doing, you're in danger of committing the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. That's ridiculous. Okay? And shame on the people that would believe it because they're not reading their Bibles in its context. Look at Colossians 2:13. Look at Colossians 2:13. Look at what God wrote to us, Gentiles, Christians, through our apostle Paul, Colossians 2:13, about our sins, all of our sins. How many times have you blasphemed? Two? Or three? Or maybe more? Right? Well, look, Colossians 2:13 says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you what? All trespasses. It's all of them. See, you get it all. You don't have to worry about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin, because there is no sin in your life that is unpardonable because God pardoned them all in Christ. So, like I said, after their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, they rejected him as the Christ, we see this whole a whole swing toward the transition. And look where it's going. Just one more passage and then I'll pray and we'll be finished. Back in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Okay, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, obviously we see the key question is not this the Son of David, Matthew 24, the official rejection, that's not God, that's the devil. Jesus Christ in 25 to 31 warns them, hey, better be careful. You're real close to committing a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and that's an unpardonable sin. And yet with that rejection, that official rejection on the part of the leaders, we see Christ, kind of a veiled announcement, but Christ, he announces the transition. He announces a judgment upon Israel by the hand of the Gentiles. We see now God putting Gentiles over Israel. He says here, look, verses 40 to 42. Verses 40 to 42. It says in verse 40, Matthew 12, 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now watch, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. The men of Nineveh were Gentiles that repented and believed and were saved under the preaching of Jonah. Gentiles. So you see God pointing a finger of condemnation at Israel and then pointing a finger of salvation at the Gentiles. And he continues on saying in verse 41, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And then he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment. Okay, Gentile queen of the south that came to visit Solomon. And with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. Right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Obviously Gentile. To hear the wisdom of Solomon, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So we have a picture of repentance, Nineveh, faith in this queen from the south, from the uttermost. Repentance and faith, Gentiles now, the point of God's salvation, and Israel, the point of God's condemnation. A transition has begun, and that's why then we see in chapter 13, where we're going to start next week, parables. Yeah, it's cool. It's nice. Smash it. Kill it. Take your shoe off and yeah, it's buzzing. Does anybody have a question or a comment? That's all I have for tonight. Uh-huh.
Okay, just kind of a question thought thing. The requirements for blaspheming the Holy Ghost is just making me think of the setup in the tribulation when the Antichrist is doing signs and wonders. Is that kind of like the situation in reverse?
Yes.
If they're giving him glory.
Well, it's kind of the situation in reverse, and it's unique also because that is the unpardonable sin in the tribulation. They'll cut your head off for it. You know, if you don't recognize the Antichrist as God, God in the flesh, and take his mark, they behead you. And so, yeah, it's kind of the same thing. Very good analogy. Anybody else? John?
I've been kind of thinking about through the book of Matthew, as far as Jesus and John the Baptist. And, you know, probably 7 weeks back, you said God is a God of order.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that maybe he did his healings in somewhat an orderly fashion. Maybe things happened in order. Maybe they didn't. Maybe it's total chaos. Once people realized his power, they were bringing everybody, brother and sister, to him to be healed. But that's one word that I got written down here is order. Maybe entered with order. Second thing is challenge. Challenged Jewish law. Challenged the Pharisees. Made them mad. And third thing is presentation. He's the king.
Yep.
King has arrived.
Yeah. Yeah, challenge the existing religious establishment that had a form of godliness but had denied the power thereof. And the order, you know, like you said, I would imagine, you know, there was probably some chaos there. Could you imagine? Wow, he just healed Joe. Well, let's go grab Larry, you know, and let's get everybody out there so he can touch him and, you know, heal him. And I imagine it was just a mess. I mean, you hear those, you know, you read the stories about Jesus sometimes just having to get away. Sometimes the disciples were like, would you please stop? You're going to die. You know, you got to stop. You got to rest. And, I mean, it was just this massive chaos. Where the order, I think, comes in is when we see it registered in Scripture. And you'll find that God chooses very specifically healings and events and then places them in a very specific order. So I think that absolutely is something that we need to pay attention to in all the Gospels, whether we understand it or not. They are in a very specific order. They are inspired, not only the words, but also the order those words and events are in. So there's order there. Challenge and the other one was presentation. Yeah, that's all. That's what Christ did. He showed up, presented the kingdom, and himself as king. And they killed him for it. So that's where we'll end. Astrid, did you have a question? Doña Astrid, ¿tenía una pregunta?
Yeah, about the Jews. Still don't. Today, what happened with them? They are those that are really searching for God.
I don't think anybody's searching for God.
They can be saved anyway, this church.
Jews can be saved today just like any Gentile. But they have to come to God through Christ. Okay, they cannot be saved today under the law. And Christ fulfilled the law, and now there is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved.
They are still looking for signs today.
They are still looking for signs today, just like this church is. Just bite your tongue and don't say stupid. Just like the church is today. Everybody's looking for a sign. And there's no signs given. Why? Because we have the completed revelation of God in Scripture. I mean, goodness sakes, how much more do you need? God gave you His general revelation through creation. There is a God. He gave you personal revelation through your conscience that He is a moral God. He gave you His specific revelation and complete revelation in the Scripture, the Word of God. I mean, and then he gave you the nation of Israel, so if you needed something to look at, I mean, they're there, the only ancient nation that has ever survived in spite of all the persecution. And plus, there's the resurrection of Christ. I mean, where's the body? And so, no, everybody's looking for a sign, and there ain't one. And by the time the signs get here, it's going to probably be too late for a lot of them. Because the first sign that they're going to get is the disappearance of a lot of us. And that'll get explained away, and there'll be the big lie, and there's going to be 3.5 years of peace and safety, and all of our churches are going to be thriving with their false converts just like they are today. And then all hell's going to break loose for the last 3.5 years. And then there's going to be some signs and wonders done then too. But boy, I don't want to be around to see it. So yeah, sadly, Jews are still looking for signs and wonders, and sadly, the church is too. So let's pray, and then we can talk a little bit about that with our Joel Osteen outreach. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for the evening, Lord. It's